Okay, indeed, it is a blessing to have you with us here this morning as we open the Word of God together. And if you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Mark and chapter 10, please. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. As we continue in our series through Mark, it's been almost 3 months since we had a message in Mark, and we were going through both Mark and Revelation before the shutdown. But after the shutdown, we focused our attention more on the book of Revelation. But now that we're back into Sunday morning and evening services, we will be resuming some messages and continuing our way through Mark. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we will be back in the book of Revelation. But I thought it'd be good for us to have a little pause in the Revelation series and just remind ourselves on some truths here from the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 10, as we look at the subject this morning, almost a disciple. Almost a disciple. Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 17 down to verse number 31. I'll read for you, and you can follow along in your Bible as I read. The Bible reads, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished one out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say unto him, 'Lo, we have left all and have followed thee.' Jesus answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, and persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to assemble here this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessing and privilege of being able to come together again here as a church today. We pray again, Lord, for your hand of a blessing to rest upon each person who is here. Lord, for those who are listening in the back room there with the TV screen, we pray for those, Lord, who are here in the main auditorium, we pray for those online. We just pray, Father, that you would give much grace today and that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, how thankful we are to you for the local church and for the blessing that it is to be together. Lord, we pray that you would take this portion of Scripture and that you would open it up to us today, that you would speak to every heart here this morning. Lord, we pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would speak through Pastor Daniel as he brings the message tonight as well, that you would minister to us, that you would quicken us by your Spirit, and that you would speak now, we pray, and that your will and your way would be accomplished in every heart. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Just a reminder that we aren't able to serve you morning tea today, but we do have mints and water for you, okay? So there you are, almost cafe church. No, not quite. Okay. All right, almost a disciple. Almost a disciple. I think that very well summarises, doesn't it, what has taken place in this passage of Scripture. And hopefully you are familiar with this account in the Word of God, where the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a sincere seeker after the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ begins to deal with this man and to work down to the heart issue that is ultimately preventing him from true salvation. And you find that with the Lord Jesus Christ as you look at his ministry, that he was constantly dealing with those who came to him, sifting them, working with them and seeking to bring them to himself. And so this is the account that is before us today. Now, all three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark and Luke, reveal that this man was in possession of great wealth. He was a very wealthy man. He had great possessions. Matthew's gospel reveals that he was young, a young man, so he's of a young age. And the gospel of Luke also adds that he was a ruler. So we have a very powerful, wealthy and prestigious man. A man who has obviously made it ahead of a lot of people in his day, being a young man and having both power and possessions. But he had a yearning in his heart to know the truth and to know how he might inherit eternal life. And so this account before us presents a very powerful challenge to those who would know Christ as Saviour, those who would seek after Christ for salvation. But there's also some very important lessons for you and I as well as soul winners, those of us who would seek to introduce others to the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who would seek to lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn much from observing the ministry of Christ, the master soul winner. And so with those thoughts in mind, we're going to divide our text into three sections for our study today, and I'll give you the outline and you can follow along in your Bibles. But look firstly at what I would call the encounter with Jesus Christ in verse 17 to 22. The encounter with Jesus Christ. We focus in now upon this man and upon his seeking after the Lord Jesus. Look at the seeking of the young man in verse 17. The seeking of this young man. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This man was a fervent seeker after God. We see him running. That was certainly not something you would expect from a person of high position. We find him kneeling before the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that reveals that there was a measure of earnestness in this man to know the truth, the fact that he would humble himself, one who had a high position and high privilege in society, was willing to kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is something admirable about this man. He had a desire to know the truth, and he had some sort of inkling there that Christ was able to help him with that. But even though this seeking of this man was fervent, it was also faulty. There were some issues with his seeking after the Lord. He says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I hope that if you are a Bible reader and if you are a true believer, you have already detected some faultiness in his approach to Christ. And his fault was twofold. Number one, his understanding of Christ's goodness was deficient, as we will see. Christ is going to have to correct his conception of moral goodness. This man thought that goodness was something that could be achieved through self-effort. That's why he said, Matthew records, he says, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So he comes to Christ and says, "Good master, what good thing must I do?" In other words, he's acknowledging Christ as a good man and a good teacher, but it doesn't go far enough. He sees that Christ has some goodness and he thinks, "Well, how can I achieve what you've achieved? What can I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so his focus was upon what he could do to achieve his own salvation. Do you see a problem with that? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, that one of the main things we have to get people to realize is it's not about what you can do, but it's about what Christ has done. It is not about what you can do to inherit eternal life, but it is all, the gospel is all about what Jesus Christ has done for you. Can you see there was a faultiness in this man seeking after the Lord? But you know, this is the case with most people today, isn't it? That's why the world is filled with religion. What's the message of religion? Well, do this and this and this to inherit eternal life. What's the message of Christianity? There is nothing that you can do, but Christ has done it all for you. And you receive eternal life, and not through your efforts and not through your good works, but it is something that is received as a free gift from God. You know, that's a big difference, isn't it? As someone said, religion is all about man's attempt to reach God. But true Christianity, as revealed in the Bible, is all about God's attempt to reach man. There's a world of difference, isn't there, between those two things. And so, it's not about what you can do, but about what has been done for you. That's why when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, you remember his final words there in John chapter 19 and verse 30, he said, "It is finished." You know that word was a transaction word. It was a word that was used in the marketplace in the day of Christ to signify that a transaction had been paid. In other words, "it is finished" means paid in full. Did you know that this morning, that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt in full? He paid every part of your sin debt, and there is nothing that you can add to the finished work of Christ. Romans 4, 4 through 5 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You say, how do I become a true Christian? Stop trying to work for it. To him, not to him that worketh, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We receive righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the seeking of this young man. Yes, it was fervent, but it was also faulty. He was focused upon what he could do. Now we notice the sifting of the young man. The Lord Jesus Christ begins to sift this man, as he often does with those who would seek after him. Verse 18, "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments," and he lists off a few of them there. Verse 20, "And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And so the Lord begins to sift this man. Unlike too many soul winners today, Christ was not interested in just a superficial outward profession of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ was interested in genuine heart surrender. Jesus Christ was interested in leading this man not to a superficial attachment to him, but to a genuine, wholehearted repentance and faith. And that's how Christ would work. He would constantly sift men to bring them to face with the realities of their sinful hearts, in order then to bring them to a point of decision. And the Lord sifted this man in two key areas. He sifted him concerning his understanding of the Lord, verse 18. His understanding of the Lord. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now perhaps a superficial reading of this would confuse you. Say, is Christ denying his own deity and his own goodness? Absolutely not. The issue was not whether Christ was good or not. The issue was this man had a faulty understanding of goodness. And what Christ was making clear to this man was that goodness is not the result of human achievement, rather true goodness is a divine attribute of God. In actual fact, this was an affirmation of Christ's deity. He's saying, if you're going to call me good, do you understand the implications of that? And are you prepared to accept all that that means? Because if I am truly good, there is only one who is good, who is God. That means you are calling me God. Now, it's quite clear that this man was not prepared to go that far, because you find in verse 20, he soon drops the word good out of his title. He says good master initially, then he drops that out and says, Master. And so Christ is sifting him in relation to his understanding of who he is. And that is absolutely vital. If you are seeking after salvation and seeking the Lord, if you are seeking to lead someone to Christ, absolutely central to salvation is an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. You cannot be saved unless you embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. So he sifted him about his understanding of the Lord. This was actually a bold affirmation of Christ's deity, consistent with his other claims. But he also sifted him about his knowledge of the law. His knowledge of the law. And our Lord lists off those commandments there in verse 19. And our Lord seeks to use the law as the schoolmaster to lead him to Christ and to bring him under the searchlight of the law, not to promote a works idea, but to expose the sinfulness of his heart. But we see that this man is still very self-deceived because he says, all these have I observed from my youth. Can you see a problem with that? You see, his conception of the law was similar to the Apostle Paul before his salvation. He was thinking about an external observance to a legal code, an external conformity to a legal code. But he had failed to understand that the law of God is much more powerful than that, that it penetrates into the innermost part of man, and that God's laws can not only be broken with our hands, they can also be broken in our hearts. But this man felt that he was okay because he had observed outwardly the external aspect of the law. And so our Lord was sifting this man to bring him to a knowledge of himself. But now we notice the third aspect of this encounter here, the stumbling block to the young man in verse 21 and 22. The stumbling block to this young man. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. In verse 21, we notice the divine diagnosis. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the master physician, pinpoints the main issue in this man's heart that is preventing him from salvation. We notice the look from Christ, how searching this look is. The Bible says that the Lord beheld him, then Jesus beholding him. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Mark is particularly interested in the eyes of Christ and what the eyes of Christ are doing. And can't you see that this man's claim, he says, all these things have I kept from my youth, and our Lord's response to that is merely to look at him in a searching way. And can't you see the picture there that our Lord's eyes saw past the external facade of religion? His eyes saw past all of these man's claims and saw right into the very depth of his heart. A look from Christ. The love of Christ. The Bible says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The look of love. Do you remember the day in your life where Christ looked at you in love? Oh, the eyes, the pure eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, they glowed and they conveyed this love for this man. What a window we get into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that God loves sinners? God loves sinners. God loves the lost. This reveals the heart of God. This word love is the highest word for love in the Greek language. It's a selfless love, a love that is not determined by the worthiness or the unworthiness of the one who is loved. It is a love that is others-centered and others-focused. And that is the love that is a part of God's character, the love that brought him to Calvary.
The love of Christ. The look of love.
You know, isn't that touching? The Lord there, He didn't... obviously, this man's understanding of the salvation and how salvation was received was clearly faulty. But our Lord discerned the sincerity there. Our Lord could see it. There was a measure of earnestness there, and the Lord's heart was moved in love toward this man. And you know, that's the case for you today if you're not saved. As Christ looks at you, you are the object of His love. I hope that you are in no doubt that Christ loves all men. You know, this verse presents a real problem to the adherents of Calvinism. Because Calvinism essentially teaches that God primarily loves the elect, and even they go so far as to say He hates the non-elect. Well, this man here rejected Christ. This man here rejected the offer of salvation when it was all said and done. This man, as far as we know from the biblical record, was never saved, and yet when Jesus looked upon him, He loved him. That presents a problem to those who would say that God does not love all men. Let me give you a quote here by the prominent Calvinist theologian John Owen. He says, "We deny that all mankind are the object of that love of God which moved Him to send His Son to die." Do you hear that? "We deny," he says, "that all mankind are the object of that love of God which moved Him to send His Son to die." Do you see a problem with that statement? May I just draw your attention to a fairly obscure verse in the New Testament that obliterates that. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loved the world. And we affirm this morning, on the basis of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ's heart goes out in love to every sinner on the face of this earth. When God looks upon the sinner, His heart is moved in love for that individual. The look from Christ. The love of Christ. And then the lack pointed out by Christ. Christ identifies what was lacking in this man's life. You see, our Lord's love was not a superficial love. People today would say, well, you need to love the sinner, and therefore what that means is you just condone all of their sin. Don't tell them they're a sinner because you're not loving them like Jesus did. No, Jesus Christ loved the sinner enough to tell the sinner what was wrong. As the great physician, He was prepared to diagnose the problem. And Christ would draw this man's attention to the chief idol of his heart that stood between him and salvation. He put His finger right on the central issue. What was the central issue here? Well, this man's wealth was coming between him and God. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Now we're getting to the heart of the gospel, aren't we? Was this man to sell his wealth in order to earn his salvation? No. The whole issue here is that the idol of this man's heart was his wealth. And Christ was calling upon him to repent of that idol in his life that was standing between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he would be willing to go and sell all that he had, that would be an indication and a fruit and a revelation of the fact that he had truly repented of that idol and was prepared to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to take his rightful place as God on the throne of his heart. And so Christ's words here contain the twin truths of repentance and faith. In order for this man to receive salvation, he had to turn from his idols and put his faith in Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Now, for this man, it was his wealth, but it can be many different things depending on the individual. This here is not a blanket rule. It's not teaching that everyone who gets saved has to sell all that they have. Can you see what Christ, the master soul winner, is doing here? Christ, who knows the hearts of men, Christ is simply putting his finger on the key issue in this man's heart and life, which is preventing him from salvation, preventing him from eternal life. And for you, it may not be wealth, it could be something else. In fact, what you find, actually, when people are exposed to the preaching of the gospel, either through the pulpit ministry or maybe through one-on-one ministry, you will find that very often one key thing rises to the surface as the main thing that they have to get over if they're going to get saved. Well, okay, I understand what you've said, but if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to stop drinking? There it is. There's the one idol, the one chief idol of the heart that stands on the throne of the heart, which must be toppled if King Jesus is going to take position of the throne of the heart. Well, if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to give up my relationship with my unmarried partner here? There's the chief idol of the heart. It's rising to the surface. Very often there is one key thing that's the one main love, the sin that is loved in the heart of the sinner that prevents him or her from coming to saving faith in Christ. So here we see the essence and the truth of repentance working out in through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is putting his finger upon that one main idol that he must repent of in order for him to be saved. Now, the danger of much gospel preaching today is that it's the opposite to what Christ did. The message that often goes out today is, no, you don't have to change anything. You can have your booze and Jesus too. You can, if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to give up my immoral lifestyle? No, don't worry about that. Just come to Jesus. After all, there's grace with a capital S for snake on the end. Now, we believe in grace. Please understand, we're not saying here that we go out and preach you change your life in order to be saved. All we're saying is if you get saved, your life's going to change. If you get saved, your life's going to change. And if you come to Christ, that means a repentance, a turning from the idols of your life and the idols of your heart, whatever that may be. It might be wealth, it might be immorality, it might be sexual sin, it might be pornography, it might be drunkenness. Whatever it is, the chief idol of your heart must give way to King Jesus. And so there's the sidestepping of repentance towards God today. And the sinner is told he can keep his idols and still add Jesus and eternal life to his life. And the problem is that God will have no rivals. Jesus Christ will not share the throne of your heart with something else. There must be a turning to him. And so we see the divine diagnosis. What was the stumbling block? This man's wealth was more important to him than his salvation. That's why Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Can I ask you the question today? What one thing stands between you and Jesus Christ? What one thing stands between you and eternal life? What one thing stands between you and forgiveness of sins? It's probably one thing. For you, it might be that you have always considered yourself a Christian and everybody thinks you're a good Christian, and you, like this man, are relying in all of your works and what you have done, and maybe that's the chief idol of your heart, that you're not prepared to humble yourself and realise that there is nothing that you can do but that it has all been done for you. What one thing? Jesus said, one thing. There's one thing. What's your problem? There's one thing in your heart that stands between me and you, and that one thing must be repented of. You must be prepared to come to me in surrender to me and to receive me as Lord and Christ. Now, I'm not preaching there is a form of lordship salvation out there that says the sinner has to essentially surrender every aspect of his entire life. It's almost like they're demanding a form of surrender that a 50-year-old Christian, someone who's been 50 years in the Lord, would have. But what I am saying, if there is a conscious idol in the heart of the sinner, and it's a decision, is it Christ or this idol? Then yes. He has to be prepared to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over that idol. Does that make sense? And very often when someone comes to Christ, there is often one main hurdle. There's often one thing that they have to be prepared to surrender of. It might be many things, but very often there's this one thing. And let me ask you again, what one thing stands between you and Jesus Christ today? Between you and salvation? So we see the divine diagnosis. Then in verse 22, let me draw your attention to the damnable decision. And he was sad at that saying. Notice these heartbreaking words. And went away. Hang on a second. You want to shout, stop! You're turning your back. Look what you went. Oh. Can you see him turning his back? What are you turning your back on? You're turning your back on the Saviour. You're turning your back on eternal life. You're turning your back on forgiveness of sins. You're turning your back on love. True love. He went away sad and grieved. Why? Because he had great possessions. He was not prepared to surrender the idol of his life. When it all came down to it, his wealth and his possessions meant more to him than Jesus Christ. His wealth and his possessions in this life meant more to him than eternal riches. He chose earthly riches over eternal riches. He chose religion rather than redemption. And ultimately, therefore, he chose hell rather than heaven. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? Did you know each one of you have a genuine choice to make? You have a decision to make. The question that Pilate asks is a question that each person in this life must confront. What then will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What will you do with Jesus? That is the question that rings down to us through the echoes of history. What will you do with Jesus? You must be brought to a point of decision. You say, well, I'm just neutral in this. You can't be neutral. It's Christ or that one thing. It's Jesus Christ or an eternal life, or it's the things of this life and eternal death. One Bible commentator says he wanted God, but not at the cost of his gold. He wanted life, but not at the expense of luxury. He was willing to serve, but not to sacrifice. What a choice. You know, it's a choice, though, that many make in this life, don't they? Think how many people choose temporary things of this world over eternal life. Why do so many people not accept the simple gospel message? Because they choose this life, the things of this life, rather than the Lord. What will your decision be? Christ or that idol? Christ or your sin? And so we notice the encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. This man went away lost, but loved. Now we notice, secondly, the education from Jesus Christ in verse 23 to 27. The education from Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus now turns his attention to his disciples and uses what they have just witnessed as an object lesson to teach them some lessons as they would seek to minister in reaching out to others with the gospel. Education from the Lord Jesus Christ. He educates the disciples on a number of things here. Chiefly, in verse 23 to 25, about the problem of riches. The problem of riches. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In verse 23, our Lord makes a declaration about how difficult it is for those who have material wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's like they come to the narrow gate, and there is so much around them, so much attached to them, that it becomes an obstruction to them entering in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. This is the truth our Lord makes very clear. The words how hardly mean with what difficulty. Then he goes on in verse 24 to say how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Riches tend to make a person less conscious of his spiritual need, don't they? You know, I believe there's a definite link between the affluence and materialism of our nation here in Australia and the general indifference towards the gospel. Did you get that? I said, I believe that there is a definite link between the affluence and the wealth of our nation and the general, although there's exceptions, but the general indifference to the gospel. Why is it so hard to get Australians to hear the gospel? Well, mate, I've got heaven here. I've got me beer. I've got me Barbie. I've got me whatever. Me boat. There you go. There's alliteration for you. Beer, boat, Barbie. Help. Too is dry. It's not dry at all. It's wet and wicked. But that's the problem. People are so, they have so much stuff that they just have no time for God. It seems to insulate them and cause them to, it takes away that sense of need. Interesting, isn't it, how the poor people heard Christ gladly, didn't they? Isn't it amazing how even when you go door knocking, you go into some of the rundown areas and the more poor areas and very often get a greater hearing from the gospel than the two-story house with the double garage and the Mercedes Benz and the boat? Now, I understand there's a lot of concern at the moment about the Australian economy. Oh, the economy! Well, that's because people's wealth is their God in this nation. Don't tell me that Australians don't have idols. Oh, they may not bow down like the Hindu to some idol in a temple, but we have our idols. And I understand that there should be at least some concern as Christians. We want to be able to provide a livelihood for our children and our wives, and that's all a biblical part of God's will for us. But let's not get too drunk on the economy. It might be that God has to crash the economy a bit to get the Australian people's attention. Because when people's wallets and their back pockets are hit, sometimes, just sometimes, they might start to think that there might be something more to life than just a dollar. And may I say by way of application here, that as Christians, in living in an affluent and wealthy society, we must be very careful also that we do not get wrapped up in the misplaced priorities of this wicked world. And today there are Christians who do know Christ as Saviour, but they act as the world does in their priorities, and they're more concerned about the dollar and making money and the kingdom they're building down here than the kingdom of God. wealth, as a general rule, is dangerous to your spiritual life. You say, why is it? We all understand, don't we, this morning, that God could give us, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Could God drop $1 million on your lap right now if he wanted to? Could he? You say, why doesn't he? Because it would ruin you. For most of you, most of us, now some people can handle it. And God sometimes gives individuals the ability to amass greater amounts of wealth and often use them as a channel of giving. And we thank God for the few that God allows for that, and they're a channel for the Lord's work and so on. I'm not saying if you have in possession of great wealth today that you're a sinner. God has obviously entrusted that to you, and by God's grace you can stay humble and manage it correctly. But for most of us, if we all of a sudden became rich, it would ruin our spiritual lives. You're not sure? It's hard being rich, isn't it, Mr. Tweedy? I mean, he understands. It's Mrs. Tweedy, they battle with that, being on such a high wage. Don't tease a Scotsman about his wallet, okay? So there's a problem here. Alexander McLaren says, riches may become a hindrance to entering the kingdom. That danger besets those who have them and those who have them not. Many a poor man is as much caught in the toils of the love of money as the rich are. You know that? It's not always just the person who's rich who's caught in this snare, but 1 Timothy warns about those who will be rich, those who have that desire after wealth. They find themselves in a temptation and snare and fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so if the devil can't get you through possessing much wealth, he'll just get you pursuing wealth the rest of your life. And may I emphasise again, that is a great problem in the lives of believers. If Satan, if you're saved, he can't get you to hell. But if he can just get you chasing all the rainbows of this world and the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow of this world and just keep you distracted from serving God, he's won a great victory. So the declaration, now the disciples were absolutely shocked by the Lord's statement, reveals that there was an error in their thinking. If they already understood this, they would not have been surprised by what our Lord said. He's ever shocked by the word of God? they were seriously shocked. I've seen some shocked looks before when I'm preaching something. It's like the Bible actually says something about dress. It's like they think you're, I don't know. It's like, well, it's right there. Verse 24, it says the disciples were astonished at his words. Verse 26, they were astonished out of measure. They were gobsmacked. They were thunderstruck. They were dumbfounded. And this is because, unfortunately, the disciples had the common misconception of the day that wealth was a sign of divine favour. Sound familiar? Wealth was a sign of God's favour. Blessings on you. Heard that? It's crept its way into the church, isn't it? You see the blessings on you, and you can have that $1 million. That's not the gospel. I said that's not the gospel. But the disciples had imbibed that concept, and if we're not careful, we can imbibe that concept too, that spiritual wealth automatically equals divine favour. It does not necessarily. Oh, we're so blessed in this nation. Be careful of your definition of blessing. If you mean drowning in affluence and with its associated marriage breakdowns and immoralities and affairs and drunkenness, if you call that blessing, I'm not so sure. Better to be poor materially and rich spiritually, I would say. Better to have a nation that was on its knees before God with not too much to rub together than a nation that's on its way to hell with its pockets full of coins. Now the Lord provides some extra clarification here in verse 24 and really gets to the heart of the matter. He There's a declaration in verse 23, but now clarification in verse 24. He says, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? There's the heart of the issue. It's not so much the possession of the wealth, but the reliance upon it. The trusting in it. That's the heart attitude. It is possible to possess wealth and not trust in it. Not have this false reliance upon it. But the temptation is, you can see the link here, if you possess wealth, it's very easy to begin to trust wealth. But it's not a very good foundation for your trust. What verse is that talks about riches have wings? They fly away as an eagle doth toward heaven. That's almost the life verse of every parent with children. I mean, I say earned in hours and spent in seconds. Every time you go beep, I mean, you spend hours earning that money, all it takes is one beep and it's gone. Contactless payment. They make it sound like they're concerned about your health. Actually, they do care about you. They care a lot about alleviating you of your money. No, that's not a part of the notes, but we'll keep going. And the Lord uses an illustration in verse 25 to further impress this truth upon the minds of his disciples. It is easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand what this means. Okay, eye of a needle, a camel, a large animal. Can you imagine a camel being pushed through the eye of a needle, ladies? The Lord says it's easier for that to happen than for a rich person to be saved. So can you see that what our Lord is teaching here is that wealth is a major obstruction to people getting saved? Now there's some hope coming in a minute. So our Lord speaks about the problem of riches. Then we notice in verse 26 the perplexity of the disciples. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? We notice there was an emotional response. They were utterly shocked and astounded beyond measure by the Lord's words. There was a verbal response. They began to question among themselves, who then can be saved? The impossibility of salvation from a human standpoint begins to dawn upon them, not just in relation to the rich specifically, but all men generally. They say, Lord, who then can be saved? Well, there's hope, isn't there? Look at verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. God has the power to save sinners. Not just rich sinners, but all sinners. It seems the question of the disciples here is broader than just the rich. Who? Anybody, Lord. Who then can be saved? Well, he says, with God all things are possible. That's why you're here this morning. Did you know that for someone to be saved, it requires a miracle, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God? With men, it is impossible. You can't save yourself. You can't transform yourself. You can't change yourself. But praise God, there is one whose name is Jesus Christ who has the power to save you. Thirdly and lastly, now we look at the inquiry to Jesus Christ in verse 28 to 31. The inquiry to Jesus Christ. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left. Is anyone too warm in here? No? Cold. Oh, okay. I saw you get up to the heater. I thought you might have been feeling hot. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, and the gospel's, But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So what's going on here? Well, we notice in verse 28 the disciples' request. Peter is asking, essentially, Lord, what reward is in this for us? Peter begins there with the claim, we have left all and followed thee. Matthew's account adds these words, what shall we have therefore? Matthew 19:27. So you get what is in the mind of Peter. Now, Peter really functions like a spokesman for the rest of the apostles. Don't be too hard on Peter. Peter merely expresses what we're all thinking. Okay? He's just the one who verbalizes what everybody's thinking. He says, Lord, we've left all. He sees a distinction. Okay, Lord, we see this man. We've just seen him walk away and reject you and forsake you. But Lord, we did forsake some things. We left all to follow you. What shall we have therefore? What's going to be our reward, Lord? And so the Lord then begins to speak to them about this reward. So we see the disciples' request in verse 28. Then our Lord speaks about the disciples' reward in verse 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, and he lists off these various sacrifices that are made for the Lord and for the gospel. There is no man that have left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Disciples' reward. There is a reward for being a disciple of the Lord. There was a reward for the apostles personally in Matthew 19. Just turn over there for a moment. There was a specific reward for the 12 disciples. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, backing up to verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So can you see there was a reward for the apostles personally? But there was also a reward for Christians generally. Go back to Mark and chapter 10 again, verse 29. We see that these rewards apply to all. There is, in verse 29, we see the sacrifices that are to be made. There's sacrifice of property, house. Sacrifice of family, brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children. Sacrifice of country or lands. Think about it. Many of you here today, you're pretty well alone in your family. It's interesting the emphasis upon the sacrifices made with family. You know, when you get saved and you become a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that often means some pain and some sacrifice with family, doesn't it? The misunderstandings, you're no longer one of them, so to speak. You no longer fit in. And so there are sacrifices that are to be made as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to be truly born again, and then to go on to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ involves sacrifice. Oh, but the rewards received, the sacrifices made, the rewards received. And they fall into two categories, rewards now and then rewards in eternity. Rewards now and rewards in eternity. Because our Lord says, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, drop to the end of the verse, and in the world to come. So we have rewards now and rewards in eternity. You know, there's a lot of blessings, aren't there, to following the Lord. Yeah. Think of the blessings. Yes, there are sacrifices to being a Christian. There is a cost to being a Christian. There is a cost to being a disciple of Christ. But what rewards? We know there are rewards that wait for us in heaven. But you know there are rewards even now There's the blessings of God's provision and care. There's the blessings of God's family. Isn't that amazing? You've made sacrifices. You've made a sacrifice to be a Christian, and you've lost something as far as your earthly family is concerned, but you enter the Christian family. And you have brothers and sisters and people who become like children to you and mothers and all the blessings of God's family. Can you see that? Sacrifices made in family, but rewards gained in the Christian family. God's provision, God's care. Now, this is not teaching some form of prosperity gospel. That's clear because we have the words with persecutions. The blessings that we enjoy as Christians in this life are accompanied by difficulties, by trials, by persecutions. But don't the blessings outweigh the burdens? Thank God for the blessings, but there is hardship along the way. But rewards now for following Christ. And then rewards in eternity. And in the world to come, eternal life. So we have the disciples' request. The disciples' reward. And then in verse 31, the disciples' reminder. The Lord reminds Peter and the disciples of this important truth or maxim. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Things will be different, or very often will be different to the way the order is here in this life and the way men see things. When God gives out the rewards, he will do so according to his eternal and perfect wisdom. And many that may seem to be first to us may actually be last, and the last first. And so we have this account of the rich young ruler and the lessons that we can learn from it. But as we close this morning, what one thing stands between you and Christ? Are you saved? Do you know him as your Saviour? What's holding you back from the Lord? And then as believers, are we living for now or for eternity? Maybe you've been deceived by the deceitfulness of riches and you need a priority adjustment today. Lord, help me to live for you. Yes, there are sacrifices to be made for living for the Lord, but oh, how the Lord loves to bless us and to reward us and to be so good to us. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray if there be any here this morning who know not Christ the Saviour, Lord, I pray that they would turn now in their hearts and in sincerity call upon you, saying, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I believe you died on the cross for me. You were buried and rose again. I now repent of the idols of my heart. I turn from my sin and myself and my own achievements, and I turn to thee, Lord Jesus. And I call upon you to forgive me, to wash me in your blood. I receive the gift of eternal life. Oh, Lord, I pray that there would be someone today who would call upon you from their hearts with words like that or similar. And then, Lord, for those of us who know you, we pray that you would help us to have our focus on eternal things, to love you, to serve you, and to follow after you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.